All right, please open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've been going through verse by verse for quite a time. And this morning I'm going to read verses 6 through 10. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The story is told of a peasant man who was obsessed with the desire to own as much land as a man could want. And so he thought of that. He dreamed about what would it be to have as much land as a man could want. He saved up his money and he left and he went to the frontier of civilization until he found a people who were nomadic and didn't understand the value of land or really the idea of a man owning land. This is a Russian tale, but it sort of sounds like American Indians somewhat at this point. So he went to the chieftain to buy land and asked him the price. And the chieftain said, the price is always the same for us, 1,000 rubles per day. 1,000 rubles per day. So the man said, well, what does that mean? So, well, we have a custom that as much land as a man can encircle on foot, from sunrise to sundown on a given day, and he can leave little stakes to go around and mark his position. As much land as he can encircle in one day, it belongs to him. It's yours for 1,000 rubles. So man was overjoyed. He scouted out the land, scouted out where he'd be for this day. He planned it out to the minute, figured it all out. The given day came. He paid the chieftain. The chieftain assembled with his people on the top of a hill. He took his starting point, paid his 1,000 rubles, and the sun came up above the horizon. He's marching out confidently, exactly like he planned. Measured rate, swift but measured pace. Everything went great until noon. The sun was high in the sky. It's the halfway point. He's getting ready to circle back, close the loop, and he looks and he sees something he hasn't seen before. It's the most beautiful piece of land he's ever seen. It's a valley. It's a river running through it. So he calculates, I could have this land too if I just go a little bit faster on my way back. So he takes an extra half an hour. He walks around this extra piece of land, heads back, but now things are not going well. He loses his shoes. He runs into brambles. His feet start bleeding. He falls off a few precipices. He's battered and bruised. He's not sure whether he's going to make it back to the starting point. So he comes, and now the sun is sinking below the horizon. He sprints up the hill, and as the last rays of the sun go down, he completes the circle. Just in time, falls down at the feet of the chieftain, face down, utterly exhausted, and dead. So the chieftain and his people, they bury him on the spot, and it turns out as much land as a man could need is 6 feet long, 2 feet wide. So this is the story. I think it's a good illustration of our passage. But this morning I want to talk to you about two items that you might carry with you on this short journey that is life, our sunrise to sundown journey that is life. One item you can't afford to take with you, and the other item you can't afford to leave behind. The first item is contentment. It's the item you can't afford to leave behind. And the second item is the love of money. It's the item you can't afford to take with you. So let me ask you this question. Are you content? Are you content? The Lord brought you here to this service this morning so you could face that question. Are you content? And from God's words, have it pierce your heart, perhaps, on this issue. Are you content with what the Lord, where the Lord has you in your life? Are you content with your bank account? Are you content with your income? Are you content with your work? Are you content with your family? Are you content with your clothes? Are you content with the place that you live? Are you content with your circumstances, all of them? So that you can say from the heart, Lord, thank you. I have enough at this very moment. I have everything that I need. Is that something that you have taken with you, that contentment, or have you left it behind? So consider that question. I want you to consider it as we go through God's word this morning. And then the other question, it's the same question from the flip side. It's the second item. Have you carried along with you in your heart, or have you left behind a love for money? A love for money. If you have, then you're not content. And so it's sort of the same question. It's the item that you can't afford to take with you. So the first item, contentment, it's in verse 6 through 8. And then second, we'll look at the love of money, verses 9 through 10. So the first item, the item you can't afford to leave behind, it's contentment. Contentment. And so just a little bit of a review from where we've been last time. Last time we had a vivid description of the danger of false teaching. And you remember it started, it was sort of from start to finish, how it all unfolds, false teaching, the danger of it unfolds. It started with a departure from the purity of the gospel, departing from the healthy words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it talked about how it advanced through stages of envy and evil suspicion. You depart from the gospel and it starts putting these things in your heart. And then it came to the final stage where it's full blown, where there's a whole community of followers now whose minds are ruined. The truth has been banished from them. And specifically in this way, it's the last little phrase of verse 5. It's the completion of this picture, that because they've embraced false teaching, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They're bending everything that way towards gain, towards selfishness to themselves, and even godliness, the way that they're understanding it and teaching it and practicing it in their mind. They're just thinking of it as a means of gain. And so that's kind of the final picture of false teaching. Paul's going to use that as a kind of a launch pad for talking about now contentment and instructing about contentment and also about greed, about the love for money. So the end result of false teaching is you think of godliness as a way of acquiring, as a way of getting for yourself. And of course, that's exactly backwards. Godliness, which is obeying the Lord, having a reverence for the Lord, is a way of giving your life away. It's the exact opposite. Giving your life away to God, first of all, and giving your life away to others as well. So there's lots of ways in which godliness, when you embrace false teaching, becomes just another way of getting what you want. And a great example of that is the Pharisees. You can kind of see them in action in the Gospels, see what they're like. They're a lot like what's described here with envy, strife, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction. So they considered godliness a way of gaining for themselves. Instead of seeing godliness as giving to God and giving to people, they saw godliness as a way of using God and a way of using other people as well for their own gain. So there's lots of ways in which that can be seen in the lives of the Pharisees or anybody who embraces that kind of teaching. But I want to jump to the most ultimate way in which they think of godliness as a means of gain, and certainly one that fit the false teachers who were in view here in 1 Timothy, who had come to Ephesus, is they thought of godliness as a way of gaining favor with God. Godliness to them is all a way of gain, and this is the most ultimate way. They thought of godliness as a way of gaining favor with God. And actually, most people see godliness that way. That's not unique to this brand of false teaching. It's sort of the default setting for the human heart. You see godliness as a way of gaining favor with God. And if you do, if you think that way, you can never love God. You can only wish that that kind of a God did not exist. And the more you succeed in obeying him, Paul found this before he was saved, the more you resent him in your heart and wish that he was not that way. And so the more you have that kind of godliness, the godliness you think of as a way of gaining, even gaining favor with God, the more contentment will be elusive to you. It will always escape your grasp. And so the cross, the gospel, removes that entirely. This, think of godliness as kind of like a credit and debit sheet with God. Like the more godly I am, the more favor I have with God. The less godly I am, the less favor I have with God. Colossians 2, verse 14, very memorably speaks of that kind of mindset and the way the cross totally removes it. Colossians 2, verse 14 says, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He's taken out of the way that whole way of thinking. Thinking of, I'm being godly in order to gain something with God, credit with God. And if I'm not godly, I'm going to go down in his sight. And the cross just totally removes that. Takes it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, so that your relationship with God, instead of considering godliness to be a way of gaining with him, it's just all by grace. It's all by grace. That's what the cross gives you when you take that out of the way. When you grasp that grace by faith alone, it's the only way that it can be grasped, it puts in place of your heart a new motive for godliness, not gaining with God, but a free motive. And that is to serve God, to obey him, to be godly in the way that pleases him, because you actually love him, because you want to please him. Because you love what he loves, because you love him and you want to give your life away to him. Not to be saved or to know you're saved, but because you know you're saved. You want to please him. And so Paul talks about the false teachers, how they wrongly see godliness itself even as a means of gain. That's the only way they can think. But here's the amazing part, and it starts our passage as well. And I hope in this you see sort of the foolish wisdom of the gospel and the cross, the surprise of the cross, the overflowing abundance of grace upon grace of the gospel. That when what I've just been talking about happens to you, when godliness is a means of gain, the certificate of debt and credit with God is removed because of the cross. That is actually gain to you. When you lose the idea of godliness as gain, it actually becomes gain to you. And not just gain, but it becomes great gain to you. And so this is what he describes here as he talks about those who wrongly suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But actually, he says, godliness is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. That is, when godliness is accompanied by what naturally belongs to it, this kind of godliness, contentment, the kind that springs from the gospel, the kind that only springs from the gospel, not the fake kind of godliness, but the true kind of godliness. And it includes contentment. The contentment that God wants you to have, it's great gain. So he says here about contentment, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Contentment. What is contentment? Paul uses this word, contentment. He's used it before, and he explained what it means when he wrote the letter of Philippians from prison. And he said there, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. And the circumstance he was in prison. It was not a circumstance he would have chosen to be in. But he says, I've learned to be content. Some of the translations I like this say, I've learned the secret of being content in every circumstance. This word for contentment was a key word for a philosophy that was quite popular in Paul's time, which is Stoicism. And Stoicism, it existed a little bit before the New Testament came in. And there's a lot of overlap with Christianity and Stoicism, so that sometimes they use the same words like this one, contentment. Sometimes they use the same advice, like how to be content. So there's significant overlap But what you find with Stoicism is that the overlap is superficial. It's only skin deep. It doesn't go very far. Might use the same words, might even at times use the same advice. But at heart, Stoicism is a philosophy that is stupid and childish. And I mean childish in a bad sense of the word. There's a sense in which the gospel is something that a child can understand. But Stoicism is an escape from reality. It's an anesthetic against pain. It's a childish philosophy. And so Christianity, Paul himself uses the same words as Stoicism, but actually with quite different meaning. So you see that with this word, contentment. The word itself means self-sufficiency. And so the way even, I think you can hear it, the word in Greek sounds something like autarkeia, auto, self. You can hear that in the word self-sufficiency. Refers to, in Stoicism, the inner capacity to withstand the ups and downs of life with detachment, with apathy, with not caring. That's why you're content, because you've mastered this ability to not care about what happens to you. And so they use this term self-sufficiency. Paul uses it too. There's some similarities, some outward similarities to what they mean as well. But as he explains in Philippians, it's not a self-sufficiency, it's a Christ sufficiency. He says, I can do all things, all circumstances, face all circumstances through Christ who strengthens me. So he uses the same word. It might look the same on the outside. It's different from self-sufficiency, mastering a technique of not caring. It's knowing that Christ is strengthening you is the reason in Christianity for this contentment. The key in Stoicism is setting your expectations low, really low, so that you can never be disappointed, because whatever circumstances you're in, it always meets those. So the key is setting your expectations low to match a God or a God-like force in Stoicism who doesn't care about you, who's indifferent to you, who is apathetic. And so you try to be just as apathetic as that God is, and you lower your expectations. And so your expectations are already met. The trick in Stoicism is to cut down to size your expectations in proportion to a God who does not love you, a God who does not care for you. And if your expectations are low, they're always met and you're never disappointed. That's not Christian contentment. There may be some similarities to that in Christian contentment, but that's a non-Christian counterfeit. It goes with not loving God and not being able to love God. You're not going to be able to make yourself love a God who you picture like that. The trick to Christian contentment, if I can put it like that, is not lowering your expectations as low as you dare to. It's raising your expectations higher than you could dare. It's saying, God is my Father who loves me more than I could dare to believe. Even on the day when my faith is the strongest, I can't dare to believe how much God loves me, not because I deserve it, simply for free. And he's giving me each moment what's best for me. And he knows better than I do what's best for me. He's God and I'm not. And so sometimes he gives me what's best for me, suffering, real suffering, pain that hurts. And I know that's true in each one of your lives. And I know the details more or less of what it is in your life. There's pain in each one's life. But for a Christian, it comes from the hand of your Father who loves you. And it's only for a time. It's only for a purpose. And so when it comes to you, you can say, I'm going to watch how the Lord delivers me from this. I'm going to watch how he's faithful to me in the midst of this. I'm going to be amazed at what he is able to do and how he's able to make a way. In the meantime, each moment comes to you as a Christian as a gift directly from his hands, a gift that's just for you. He's not a one-size-fits-all kind of God. It's a gift that is exactly fitted to you and from your Father. That is the trick to Christian contentment, so to speak. It's captured pretty well, I think, in a hymn that came to mind, 720 at the end of our hymnal. My Father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands. Of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold, his coffers are full. He has riches untold. I'm the child of a king. The child of a king. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm the child of a king. I once was an outcast, stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth, but I've been adopted. My name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe and a crown. A tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Though exiled from home, yet still I may sing, all glory to God, I'm the child of a king. That's a, it captures something there of Christian contentment. So let me ask you again, are you content? Are you content with your circumstances in your life? And not because you've supposedly made peace to lowered expectations, and so you become content because you have matched your expectations to a non-Christian God. No. Are you content in a Christian way? Are you content because you're a Christian? Are you content because you're the child of a king? And you know that you're the child of a king, and it's totally undeserved by you. The debit and credit has been taken out of the way. It's been nailed to the cross. But you're a child of the king because of what Christ has done for you. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I've read this Puritan book. It's a sermon series. It was a while ago. I don't remember a whole lot about it. But it's the rare jewel. It doesn't just call it the rare jewel of contentment. It's the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And he, of course, defines what he means by it. He calls it the kind of contentment which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So it's not just teaching yourself to be happy with whatever comes. It's teaching yourself to be happy with what comes from your Father's hands and from your Father's wise and loving disposal to you in every situation. So are you content? Are you content in a Christian way? Don't say, well, I'm almost content. I will be content when this one little piece that I've been working on, it when it falls into place, and then I'll be content after that. No, you won't. You won't be content. If you're not content, it's not a matter of having something or not having something. It's a matter of not knowing God. It's a matter of not knowing God, who God is. And so you need to press on in order to know him, to know the godliness that comes from him. It includes contentment. It's not godliness as a means of gain, but if you get this godliness, it's actually great gain if you have it. If you're believing in the gospel, if you're a Christian, that contentment is your birthright. It belongs to you. It springs from the gospel, and it makes godliness great gain, and there's no better way to be rich. So godliness actually is a means of great gain when it accompanied by contentment. And that's what the Lord wants you to be, content in your circumstances and content as a Christian. Well, in verse 7 and 8, we're still on contentment, this thing that you need to bring with you. You can't afford to leave it behind on your journey through life. And in 7 and 8, there's a couple of reasons why it's irrational to be discontent in this life based on your circumstances, based on having or not having something that you want. And these actually are arguments that I think even non-Christians know about and say as well. They're not just to the Bible. So I think these would even be arguments for the counterfeit kind of contentment, for any kind of contentment. And I'll put it this way. How much more are these arguments for true contentment? For a Christian who knows that his Father loves him or her as well. So the first one is this in verse 7. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. Job said that. Perhaps we'll hear about that at the Spring Bible Conference. Naked I came into this world, and naked I go out of it as well. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that's like that as well. We brought nothing into this world. Babies are not born with accessories. They just come, like Job said, naked into this world. And that's the way in which we leave this world as well. So the thought is this. How foolish to make contentment rest on something that you didn't come in with, where you're not going out with. It's just temporary. How how foolish to make your contentment rest on something you might gain in the meantime. There's a very old saying, there's no pockets in a shroud. And I think we have a kind of like a modern version of that, that you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul behind it. You can't take anything with you, other things that we concern ourselves with. And neither of those sayings are exclusively Christian. You know, you'll hear even unsaved people saying that. Contentment makes sense. Even non-Christian people sometimes figure that out, that contentment makes sense. How much more is that a reason for us who have Christian contentment as our inheritance and what rightly belongs to us? So don't let your contentment rest on something you have or don't have during this life. We've brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing out of it either. All possessions, all circumstances that you might run into are temporary. And so it's foolish to let contentment rest on having them or not having them. It has to rest on something deeper. That's kind of the negative way of putting it. It puts it in a positive way in verse 8, kind of the same thing. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Because we leave earth empty-handed, we should learn to be content with basic necessities. And so that's what he talks about here. If you be content just having the basic necessities of life. If you have food to eat, to keep from going hungry, and covering, that was a word, it could refer to protection, usually clothing, but also shelter could be in that as well. If we have food and covering with these, with those alone, we should be content. It's interesting, and I think a reason why this is here, who else focuses on the basic necessities of life? The Lord. The Sermon on the Mount, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. And even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed as one of these, even though it's today blossoms and tomorrow's thrown into the furnace. How much more is God going to take care of you, oh, you of little faith, to give you the clothing that you need, the shelter that you need, in the time that you need it? Now, there's nothing wrong with planning for the future, taking out an insurance policy, putting a little food aside or water or whatever it is. There's nothing wrong with planning for the future, and that's actually biblical. Proverbs 22, verse 3 says, the prudent sees the evil and hides himself. The naive goes on and is punished for it. Consider the ant, the sluggard, the ant stores provisions in the summer and gathers his food at harvest, and there's more about that. And so it's not wrong to make it your pursuit to store up food or shelter or provisions, whatever you need for the future, to pursue those things. But here was the Lord's point. The Lord made this point when he was talking about this very thing. That is not to be your first pursuit. Matthew chapter 6, verse 32, the Lord says, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. And he's talking about clothing, shelter, food. The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do you want to have that guarantee that all those things will be added to you? Well, then don't make them your first pursuit. Make your first pursuit seeking his kingdom, seeking the advance of his kingdom and his righteousness. And this is the promise, that all those things, the necessities of life, that you can be content having those things. Your Father will add those to you. And so the Lord puts it, seek first. It's not wrong to seek or to store those other things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And there's a guarantee there. I think that's why the psalmist can say, Psalm 37, I've been young, now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. It's because those who seek first his kingdom, the Father adds to them the things that they need, at least the basic necessities of life. So plan ahead, yes, but always in such a way that it's clear that you're seeking the kingdom first, that you're subordinating your plans for the future into another pursuit, a better pursuit, which is seeking the advance of his kingdom. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 24 talks about two kinds of people. There's one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there's one who withholds what is justly due and yet it results only in want. And one of those is seeking the kingdom and his righteousness. And he's scattering and he's having more because his father keeps on taking care of him. And the other isn't seeking it, and he's withholding his hand. And the more he withholds, the less he has, because his father, he doesn't know the Heavenly Father who's adding to him, and he's not seeking the kingdom. So these are extra reasons, I think, to be content. They're reasons why it doesn't make sense to make your contentment based on something that you can have or not have. So do you have contentment with you on your short journey in life? And do you have contentment of the Christian kind? You can't afford to leave this contentment behind. And if you don't have it, you're actually poor, no matter how rich you are. And if you have it, you're truly rich. And I think even in encouraging you to seek the kingdom and his righteousness, I think this contentment is something that will help us to seek the kingdom, to advance the kingdom to others who are around us, to be a witness, to be a light to those who are around us, is to have this contentment, a contentment that comes from Christ, not a grim, clenched teeth kind of contentment, but actually a warm, a loving contentment. I think that's the thing that people around us are going to say, what is it that you have that I need? What is it? I don't even know a contentment like this. So this is the contentment that you can't afford to leave behind. Is it yours? Is it yours? Okay, and then the second item, this is one that you can't afford to take with you, and it's the love of money, and it's verse 9 and 10. But those, and it's kind of the opposite end of this, but those who want to get rich, and there it is, wanting to get rich, they fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. So this is the love of money, verse 10, or wanting to get rich quick, in verse 9. It's not wrong to be rich. Not wrong to be rich. Abraham was rich. The Lord made him rich. You know, he took him on a walk of faith and he actually made him rich. Same to Isaac. Same to Jacob after he had actually been poor for a while. Made him rich. Job was rich. Job was the richest man on the earth. I think he was for sure the most righteous man on the earth of his time. And there's just plenty of other rich people throughout scripture. Joseph of Arimathea was prophesied to be a rich man. He followed Christ, showed courage at a certain time. Lydia, successful businesswoman, first convert to Christianity in Europe, seller of purples. Boaz, Barnabas were rich. It's not their wealth was not a sin to them. What is a sin is loving wealth, setting your heart on wealth, making your contentment rest on wealth. And the Bible says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The Lord taught, even when a man has abundance, his life does not consist in the possessions that he has. The Pharisees, again, going back to them, I'm never too far from the Pharisees. They're sort of the exact opposite of the gospel. But it says about the Pharisees in Luke chapter 16, verse 14, that they were lovers of money. They were lovers of money. Why? Because they didn't trust in God. So they trusted in money, and they loved money as well. And it says in the last days, this is prophesied, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, in the last days, dangerous times will come, for men will be lovers of self and lovers of money. Lovers of money, for the same reason as the Pharisees, because they don't trust God, and so they trust in money as well and love it. Okay, so the warning here is against love of money, not against money itself or wealth itself. And the thought here is, there's a special temptation or a special set of temptation that doesn't surface until you're pursuing wealth. And then a whole set of temptations surfaces. It opens the door to a whole set of temptations. It pictures that in a number of ways. First as a lure. Second as like an animal falling into a trap. And then third as being plunged into an ocean of your desires for money, and that's all in verse 9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, there's that trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So it opens the love of money opens the door to foolish and harmful desires that wouldn't be there if you didn't love money, and they plunge men into ruin and destruction. And the Bible itself is replete with people who walk that exact path and whose ruin is kind of amazing. Probably the greatest of all, Judas. And it says he was pilfering from the money box. He loved money, and I don't know, his motive may have been even more complex than that, but it was also accurate to say very simply, he just loved money. He loved money, and because of that, it opened the door to doing something unthinkable, to betraying the Son of God to death. And so it's the same idea for us, and the same idea that's taught here. You should shudder to think about all the kinds of temptations that you're going to fall into and the ruin you're going to fall into if you open yourself, if you open yourself in your heart to the love of money and all these other temptations come out of it. Ananias and Sapphira, Achan, Balaam, Simon, there's a whole bunch of others that fall into ruin because they've opened themselves to all these things through the love of money. Verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil." And literally it says this, maybe some translations say this too, the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't mean every instance of evil can be traced back to the love of money. That's not what it means. So, you know, somebody commits a sin like adultery, let's say, it may not be traceable to the love of money. Maybe a rich man with a poor woman, it actually has nothing to do with money. That's not what it means here. All can mean every instance, which it doesn't mean here, or it can all mean, it can also mean every class of, and my translation translates it like that. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it says it's a root of all kinds, every kind of evil, not the root of every evil, but a root of all kinds of evil. So it's not every instance of sin, you can trace it back to money, that's actually false. But it does mean this, you can't imagine a sin that's possible, and the love of money leads to it, can lead to it, and has led to it many times over. And so the love of money is the root of every single kind of sin. Some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. The faith is a way of understanding just the whole Christian religion, Christianity itself. The faith, it's what's believed, but also I think it causes you to wander away from trusting God, from the faith itself, the faith that trusting God and you're trusting in something else, you end up wandering away from the faith. By longing for it, many have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And so it talks at the end, another really picturesque way to drive home. It's the this intensely felt pain. The false teachers themselves had experienced this. They fell in love with money. They fell in love with gain, and they end up sort of stabbing themselves with this self-inflicted wound and then bearing the pain of it. So this is the pain of those who are afflicted with the love of money. I remember the story of the conquistador Cortez. He's, I think, probably the greatest of all the conquistadors. And he said to Montezuma and the Aztecs, "My companions and I suffer from a disease of the heart that can only be cured by gold." I'm not sure how tongue-in-cheek he meant all that, but they realize there's something wrong with them. They've got this fever for gold, and it's carried them beyond themselves. They end up sort of wildly succeeding in what they're trying to do, but actually their love of money worked their own moral ruin, and so they experienced what this is, and there's countless examples of those who experience the ruin that comes from love of money. So a question for you to end with, and only you can answer it. No one can answer it for you. No one knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man within him. I asked you if you're content before to ponder that. So this is sort of the other side of it. Do you love money? Do you love money? No man can serve two masters. He'll either love the one or hate the other. And so you can't serve God and mammon. It's kind of a hard question. Do you love money in your heart? It's a hard question because everyone likes to get an influx of cash. You know, if somebody gives you a windfall, you're glad. That's not wrong to be glad. It's sort of how much do you love money? Do you love it too much? Do you love it more than God? That can be kind of a tricky question. when you ponder your own heart. So let me give what I think is a help in pondering this question. It comes from what Martin Luther wrote on the first commandment that I think is really good. The first commandment is, you shall have no other God before me. That's the commandment. You shall have no other God before me. And so he asks, what does that mean to have a God? You shall have no other God before me. And he writes this. He says, a God means that from which you expect all good and to which you take refuge in time of distress. That's what it means to have a God. You expect good from it, and when things get hard, you take refuge in that. He says, as I've often said, confidence and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. It's kind of interesting, worth pondering, because he's relating it back to his central breakthrough about faith alone. Confidence and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. In other words, if I trust in something, that alone makes it a God. Or if I trust in an idol, that alone makes it an idol. That's what it means not to have a God. This is why it's so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because he not only loves money, he trusts money. It makes it really hard for him to trust in the Lord. He has that as a God. So who do you have as your God? Who do you trust? What do you trust in that causes you to feel secure? Is it money? Is it money? Or where do you go when things get hard? Do you go back to thinking about money? Who do you have as your God? If it's all the money a person could need, you'll find that God to be a harsh taskmaster. But if it's God in Christ, you'll find him to be a free gift giver. So if you trust in money, you end up loving money. If you trust in God, you end up loving him and also finding contentment as well. And I trust that'll be the answer of our heart to this warning and encouragement in God's word as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it commands us to be content, to be free from the love of money, and then gives us the reason to be content. It's Christ. It's the gospel. It's what you've given us in Christ. And so we thank you that you've freed us from seeing everything, even godliness itself, as a means of gain. That you've given us contentment. You've given us a reason for contentment. And that this actually is great gain, a greater gain than we could ever imagine. We pray that you'd teach each one of us from the heart to embrace contentment, Christian contentment, that we'd be characterized by this, and to banish from our hearts the love of money that would make money to be a God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.